Good evening. Nice to see a good number out tonight again, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we look into the Word. So we turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's our purpose to look at some of the great themes in this wonderful letter in our time together, and we trust that the Lord will help us as we look into them, not just to listen to sermons. If the Lord will deliver us from sermons, we'll be very happy. But to consider really messages from heaven, that in our own personal lives and in our homes we may feel the effect of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin to read from verse 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And the Lord will doubtless bless even the public reading of the sacred scriptures. This letter has been called the Epistle of the Heavenlies, I suppose because of its exalted tones and high spiritual aspirations. It was written by Paul when he was a prisoner in Rome, while he was bound by a chain to a guard. He had a great deal of freedom to receive visitors and friends. And we read in the last verse of the book of Acts that he was not idle, but in fact was engaged in a very busy teaching and preaching ministry. Many came to visit him, and even groups came to hear him preach and teach the word of God. While he was in prison, or under house arrest, I suppose we would say today, he received a gift all the way from Macedonia to Rome, long journey, brought by the hand of a dear brother called Epaphroditus. Perhaps the rigors of that journey caused him to fall sick even nigh unto death. Paul speaks of him at the point of death in his ministry in bringing that gift to him. So Paul writes a letter of acknowledgement to the believers who sent him the gift, and this letter has been preserved for us and is now bound in the canon of scriptures as the letter to the Philippians. This letter was sent by the hand of one Tychicus. But before Tychicus left, news came, perhaps even by Epaphroditus, of heresies that had risen in distant Colossae. To correct these errors, the great apostle wrote a letter to the saints in Colossae, which letter we know now as the letter to the Colossians. Along with Tychicus went a young man who had been a runaway slave, who had come in contact with the Apostle Paul in Rome, perhaps even in prison. And by happy circumstance, Paul knew the master of this slave, Onesimus. And so he desired there should be a reconciliation between the once unprofitable slave, now a Christian, and his believing master, Philemon. So he sends a letter by the hand of Onesimus to the master, Philemon, and we have this little letter in our Bible, the epistle to Philemon. In the same province as Colossae, there were many believers, groups of assemblies meeting in that area who were very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so he sat down and he wrote another letter, possibly a circular letter to be sent around these different churches, including Laodicea and the others. In any case, we have it addressed to Ephesus in our Bible, and this is the one we have read from tonight, the letter to the Ephesians. These four letters are called the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Some of the sweetest and richest writings that human eyes have ever read. And of these, it could well be that this letter to the Ephesian church is the highest and sweetest and richest piece of literature ever to be penned by a human being and inspired by God. At this point in the history of the Apostle Paul, he considered himself an old man. He was possibly in his 60s, and by today's standards we wouldn't think that was old. But when we read the record of his sojourn and of his sufferings, how he was beaten, how he was shipwrecked, how he was left for dead, he was stoned, thrashed, set upon to be killed, and all the rigors of his spiritual conflict and the burden of the churches wore upon this man of God. And by this time he calls himself to Philemon, Paul the Aged. In any case, he felt his life was soon to end. He was looking at life in the past tense. He was looking backwards. And with the vantage of wisdom and experience, he could write some things in these letters that were of great value to them who read and to us. He looked upwards into the heavenlies, and spiritually he seemed to soar into the heavenlies in this wonderful book. And so, with life in retrospect, and with heaven in prospect, and viewing time in the aspect of eternal values, he takes up his pen and he writes this marvelous letter. Being in the heavenlies, he has a very wide horizon. And he speaks of before the foundation of the world. He speaks of now. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times, and then he peers away into the vanishing point of the ages, and he speaks of the ages of ages. And in this book, his whole spirit soars right across the vista of time from beginning to ending. That's why in these few chapters, we have invested by God, the Holy Spirit, such a wealth of material as will and could transform our lives. However, Paul was a very practical man. And while he soars up into the heavenlies, he doesn't leave us there without recognizing our responsibilities on earth. Paul never deals with doctrine alone. He always deals with doctrine and then the practice of that doctrine. Campbell Morgan, in one of his commentaries, says of the Ephesian letter that it begins in the atmosphere of worship and ends in the atmosphere of the workshop. It begins in the heavenlies and ends in the home. And so the Apostle Paul, that has swept us up by the Spirit into heavenly places in the early chapters of this letter, like a mother eagle, he brings us safely back to the nest. And then he leads us into the workshop, and then he takes us out onto the battlefield at the very end of this letter. So for young believer and old believer, for the strong saint and for the weak saint, for the troubled saint, the fearful saint, there is rich ministry in this wonderful little letter. And we pray that in these nights we are together, God will speak to us. Far above and beyond any human voice, may we hear what we need. For I doubt not that most of us need something. And it might be that this is the time when God will ignite the flames of revival in our individual hearts and in this assembly that could spread through the city and beyond. I believe that. And I trust that God will help us to have that vision. A key, of course, to this wonderful letter is right in the first verse. The saints at Ephesus. The saints, that's heavenly truth. That's what we are in Christ. At Ephesus, that's homey truth. That's where we are in the world. And so these two things will be presented to us. The heavenly aspect of our lives and the homey aspect of our lives, the practical application of these wonderful truths. In the first 14 verses that we read, you doubtless noticed the repetition of two words. In Christ, or their equivalent, in Him or in the Beloved. Seven times they occur in these few verses, and each reference teaches us something of what it means to have life in Christ. There's a great talk today abroad about life in Christ. And there's a great movement abroad to tell men and women about life in Christ. Well, then let us find out what it is. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really such a wonderful thing? Why, it's the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. The tragedy with us is, we're so much like the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies in to have a look at the land. They brought back a great bunch of grapes. I don't know what they did with those grapes. I don't know whether they ate them or not. I suppose they did. But I think that's where most of us are. We don't seem to have entered into our inheritance. We've enjoyed a little taste of the grapes. We've tasted a little foretaste of the good things of God. And yet there are great things for us to enjoy in the life in Christ. Let's look tonight in the will of the Lord, as God will help us, to what it means to have life in Christ. Those two words will really be the key of our study this evening. In Christ. What kind of a life is this? What is it intended to be by God? What does He mean us to enjoy? What has He given to us? Why is it that some Christians are hungering and thirsty and unhappy? Why is it that some Christian homes are distressed and troubled? Why is it that some Christian lives are burdened and weary and famishing, it seems, when the Lord has made such wonderful provision? Let's find out what the Lord has to say. The first thing is that this life in Christ is the life of a new person in Christ. In verse 1 we read the expression, the faithful in Christ. Here's the very first thing that strikes us, is that the people he's writing to are in Christ. And this is so of all the faithful. The word faithful simply conveys the idea of those who have exerted faith in Christ. The believers, we might say today, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What security this is, to be found in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is tonight. I never cease to marvel at this. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I appreciate just being saved. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Oh, last night I wish we'd all been here. At the end of the meeting, a dear man stayed behind, broke down in tears, sat down here at the front row, and confessed his need of Christ. As I read to him the wonderful story of God's love for him, and God's provision, he got down on his knees and cried on God to save him. I want to tell you, there's nothing like it. We might have been in our sins tonight. We might even have been in hell tonight. Think about that. There are some people who have sat under the gospel and they have been lost. But here we are, saved by grace. So here we have then the phrase in Christ, and the first thing that we discover, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are new persons in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That is, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, then something happens. They do not continue in the same way. I remember during the war, I was given the job at one time of being a flight instructor. And I took a fellow up for a navigation test. And one of the aspects of this test was to check him out on the instruments that related to navigation. One of them, of course, the compass. As we were flying along, I said to him to alter course 180 degrees, which is to turn right roundabout and go the other way. As he was looking for a long time at the compass, deciding what he was going to do, he unlocked the grid ring. There's a ring on the top that you rotate to line up with the compass needle. He turned the grid ring around 180 degrees, locked it, and kept on flying in the same direction. Now, there are some people like this. They talk about being Christians. They change their points of reference, but they live like the devil. They just continue to live the way they always lived. And there is no change in their life. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that if any man be in Christ, he is, not ought to be a new creature, he is a new creature. Something has happened. Of course, we know what has happened. He has moved out of one realm and into another. The scripture speaks about those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Now, Adam is the federal head of the human race, humankind. Christ is the federal head of a new race of people with a new life principle altogether, with new blessings and a new destination, and these are Christ kind or Christians. And these are the two federal heads associated with our race. There is Adam and there is Christ. We are either in Adam, in our sins and lost, or we are in Christ and saved and forgiven. And so this little expression that we find right at the opening of our chapter, in Christ, teaches us that those who are saved, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. We have been taken out of that relationship with Adam and the race that is perishing into Christ and now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it really signify to be in Christ? Well, it signifies a life of a vital union with God. We read in John 14 and 20 a very remarkable text from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That's what the Lord Jesus says. He says, I'm in the Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. Just think of the union, just think of the intimacy of the relationship of a true child of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life of vital union with the Lord Jesus. That union is so close, so intimate, he speaks about all his people as part of his body. Part of his body. That life is a life of vibrant fellowship. We read in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ. And that's a tremendous fellowship. It's been my privilege to be a Christian now for many years and to travel through many countries of this old world between here and the Chinese border. It's been my privilege to sit down and remember the Lord with saints in the heart of Africa. And in other lands, India, Burma, and I've made this discovery. In spite of all their faults and failings, there is nobody on the face of the earth like the people of God. I have proved it. get yourself into a little trouble, a little difficulty, sorrow and grief. And in spite of the faults and failings, they are there to help you. I saw a bumper sticker in the back of a car down in California that said, Christians are not perfect, they're only forgiven. I like that. Christians never claim to be perfect. But oh, the fellowship. The fellowship of God's people is a wonderful, sweet fellowship. It signifies a life of vital union in Christ. It signifies a life of vibrant fellowship in Christ. And it signifies a life of victorious reality. Romans 8 verse 2, we read, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That does not mean that we never sin. But it means that we need not sin. Because the difference between the unbeliever in his sins is that he is under the dominion of sin and he has to sin. But the believer is delivered from this. And he has to. The unbeliever has to sin because he is a sinner. But the Christian need not sin because he has that deliverance in Christ. The appropriation of this life, how do we get it? By repentance. This is a word we must not forget when we're dealing with the gospel. Repentance. Repentance is not penance. Repentance is not sorrow for sin. Now, lots of men are sorry for their sin on a Monday morning, but they go right at it all week again. It's not sorrow for sin. Repentance is a change of mind. A change of mind. To agree with God. And a change of life as a result of that. Repentance. And the Bible says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is an essential if we're going to pass out of Adam and into Christ. The Bible puts it this way, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what the Bible says. Faith is essential. That is, faith that appeals first of all to the mind with the facts of the gospel. Then it appeals to the heart as we recognize that we are involved in the death of Christ. The one who died on the cross was dying for my sins and dying for your sins. And then faith involves the will in obedience to the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read that when the Lord shall come in flaming fire with his mighty angels taking vengeance, he's going to take vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. The gospel must be obeyed. That's why the gospel is always couched in terms that call upon the will to respond. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus. Open the door. Enter in. And all these words of activity call upon the will to respond. And the moment we do, we receive the facts, we recognize our personal involvement in the death of Christ, and we obey the gospel at that moment, God imparts eternal life, and we are put in Christ. The application of this life comes about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is not something we pray for. Nowhere in all the Bible are we encouraged to pray, to wait, to tarry, to seek, or to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a sovereign act of God. The moment a person is born again, he enters into life eternal and he's put into the body of Christ. And the baptism of the Spirit is historically in the past, in the believer's life and in the history of the church. But the Bible says, that in Romans 16 we are baptized into Jesus Christ. So life in Christ involves our association in the life. It signifies the union and the fellowship and the victory of that life. The appropriation of that life comes by faith when we repent and obey the gospel, and it's made real in our experience by the operation of God the Holy Spirit. So this life in Christ is the life of a new person. Oh, it's a tremendous thrill to see lives changed under the power of the gospel. I was having meetings up in New Brunswick some years ago. There were a bunch of young people came in, about 10. Young people came in every night to the meeting. They were all on the drug scene. And some of them were really on hard drugs. One of them stayed behind one night. He said, "Do you mean to tell me that what you've been saying is something that I could actually enjoy in my life? That if I believe the gospel, Christ will do for me what he has promised to do?" I said, "That's what he says. That's not what I say. He says he is able to deliver you. He says he will deliver you." This fellow got down on his knees, opened his heart to Christ, and now today he's preaching up in the Maritimes. Completely delivered by the power of the gospel. And I could take the rest of the time now to tell you of case after case after case, God has delivered by the power of the gospel. Not one, not 10, but hundreds. We have been delivered by the power of the gospel. This life is the life of a new portion in Christ. We read in verse 3 that expression again, in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a tremendous scripture. In that he's telling us that he's blessed us with the greatest number of blessings, of the highest quality of blessings, from the noblest locality associated with the greatest person. What's the source of these blessings? God the Father is the source. The measure of them, they are as immeasurable as his love. We read in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" His blessings are as impartial as light. For we read in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect act of giving comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He says he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. Makes his rain to fall on the just and upon the unjust. But man is naturally a thankless being. In Romans 1, we find a people there that plunged down to the very depth of degradation, and finally God gave them up. And the beginning of their downward path was this, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Just go into a restaurant and look around and see how many bow their head and thank God for the food they're going to eat, or even the ability to eat it and not have it pumped into you through an intravenous. We take these things for granted. The ability to see, soundness of mind, the blessings that we take for granted every day. God says every gift you ever got came down from God above and has nothing to do with your behavior, good or bad. Every meal you've ever eaten, it originated in the heart of God. Every paycheck you ever got, the Bible says he giveth power to get wealth. And every good and pleasant gift, God says it came down from above. The source of God's blessings are as impartial as the light, and they're imparted to us for a very special purpose. First of all, for repentance, to lead us to God. Romans 2 and 4, we read, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." A businessman sat in my car one day. Well, he says, "There must be something good about me." He said, "Look how God has blessed me in my business." Well, I said, "You're making a fundamental error. God is not good to you because you are good. God is good to you because he is good." And there's quite a distinct difference. And the goodness of God has one great purpose, and that's to make us think of God. They are samples, if you will. God is saying, "Here's a sample of my goodness. And if you will repent of your sins, if you will turn to me, if you will yield your life to me, then I will bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." These blessings are imparted so that we will respond to him in praise. This is the missing note in the church today, praise. I'm not saying singing now, I'm saying the true note of praise. Praise is the exercise of the human spirit in response to the goodness of God, to the attributes of God. The 107th Psalm is the great exposition on the praise of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. I was at a meeting one time and there was quite a bit of music going on. A young fellow was leading it and he shouted out in the meeting, "Praising God should be fun." Well, when I had an opportunity to speak to the young fellow, I pointed out to him from the Bible that praising God is not fun at all. Praising God is sacrifice. It's called in the Bible the sacrifice of praise. And it costs something. And we read the 107th Psalm to see what it costs those people to learn to praise God. And the message of the 107th Psalm is very simple as this. If we will not praise God voluntarily, He will make us. Think about that. And the 107th Psalm, there are four kinds of people, and they each were given a tremendous problem. Because they were living their lives thankless and not appreciating God dealing with them in kindness and in mercy when they might have been in hell. God had been good to them. And they ignored His goodness. They took it all for granted. But He taught them that they had to praise God. 107th Psalm, a great exposition on the response to the goodness of God. And then these gifts are imparted to us for the revelation of the greatness of God. You remember Solomon, the greatest king of Israel, as to his riches at least, and wisdom. And he gave so many gifts to the Queen of Sheba. And when she came and saw all his wealth, oh, she says, the half has not been told me. It was his greatness that was manifest in his gifts. And so the Lord wants us to appreciate his greatness. He wants us to recognize that he is great. As to the intellect, we are to recognize his greatness so that we may know him more. He is to be great to our hearts, so that we may love him more. And he is to be great in our wills, so that we might obey him more. People who have small thoughts of God are small people. But those who have been great men in the church have always had a great appreciation of God. And so these blessings that God has given to us in Christ are given for a very special reason. The source of them is the Father. The sufficiency of these blessings is the Son of God. We read in Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell." Christ is the fullness. He's pictured as the fountainhead. There's nothing small and narrow and constricted about the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything about Him, He is the fullness of God. He is spoken of as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The supply of these gifts comes through the operation of the Holy Spirit. The source is the Father, the sufficiency is the Son, and the supply of them comes to us by the Spirit of God. Another translation of this verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing of the Spirit." It's the operation of the Spirit of God that makes these spiritual blessings real in our lives, and not just texts to quote or hymns to sing, but to make them real in our experience. In the Old Testament, blessings were primarily material blessings. Though the spiritual wasn't ignored, they were primarily material blessings. Deuteronomy 28:3-6, the Lord says, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city and in the field. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store." These were material blessings. If a man pleased God, he blessed them materially. But in the New Testament, that is not so. The New Testament blessings are spiritual. And we are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We read in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:13, God says to his people Israel, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." What a picture. On the one side, you have stagnant water leaking away. And on the other side, you have a living spring of water flowing out. How says God, that's the choice. I like that old hymn. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And I just am so thankful that over 30 years ago I discovered the sufficiency in Christ, that you won't find it in this old world. The world forever deceives the inhabitants of this earth. The world system. It's forever writing checks that can never pay off. I saw a big billboard one day and it said, the only truly satisfying cigarette, and it had a package of cigarettes there, I don't remember the brand name now. Quite an imposing claim. And then along the bottom, in two words that blew the whole advertising program to shreds, it said, have another. Think about that. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You just need one, and you'd be truly satisfied. But it says, have another. And that's characteristic of the world. There is no satisfaction in this old globe. The Beatles, you remember them? When they were out in Japan, one time, I have a little clipping in the back of my book here. I just jotted it down. Let me read it to you. Left at liberty in the 57 rooms they rented for their party, they turned to their playthings. Finally frustrated in their search for Japan, they had it sent up to their rooms. What they saw came in large boxes, oblong boxes, round boxes, and they bought most of it, drawing the line only at a $30,000 set of a jade incense burner. Their favorites were the lacquer boxes that fit into each other. John Lennon paid $6,000 for one set of boxes. Now, I'm a Scotchman. And if I'm going to buy boxes, I want something in them. But here's a man paid $6,000 for a set of boxes. And then it lists all the other things. The bystanders were watching, and the reporter said to him, what are you collecting? Just dust, he replied. Just dust. Oh, what a characteristic of this old world. But God is not dealing in transient blessings. He's giving us that which is abundant and full and satisfying in Christ. This life in Christ is the life of a new purpose in Christ. Did you ever ask yourself what you're doing on the face of the earth? Why you were born a man or a woman and not a cow or a dog or an angel? Did you ever ask yourself what you're doing in the 20th century and not back in the 10th century or when the Lord was on the earth or back in the days of Moses? What are we doing here? Where did we come from? Why are we here and where are we going? There must surely be an answer. We're not just all the accidents of happenstance. God has a very specific purpose for your existence on the face of the earth tonight. He tells us what it is in Isaiah 43 verse 7. Every man have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Now that's the reason for your existence. We were brought onto the scene, into the human race, that we might live for the glory of God in this life and for all eternity. This can only be done if we obey the gospel and receive his Son and everlasting life and enter into his will. If we miss that, we will have missed the whole reason for our existence. And I say this solemnly, if you die in your sins and miss eternal life, you will have missed the whole reason for your existence. And better, you had never been born. That's a very solemn thing. Why are we on the earth? We are here to glorify God in these bodies. Now, before our conversion, We live for one purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll come to that one night, tells us what that was. That we lived according to the principality, the power that works now in the spirit of disobedience. Children, let me just quote that correctly. I misquoted it now. In time past, you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's our purpose before we got saved. But now, as believers, we live for a new purpose. What is that? According as he hath chosen us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ. What a tremendous statement that is. Before ever the world existed, God knew you were going to live. He knew when and where. And he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. What was the place of that choice? In Christ. Now please notice, it does not say that he chose you to be put into Christ. But he chose you in Christ. Christ is God's elect. Isaiah 42. Mine elect, in whom my heart delighteth, or in whom is all my pleasure. Christ is God's elect. And when we are saved by his grace, we are put into Christ and into that election. We are not elect to be saved. We are elect to be something. And what is it? Chosen to be holy. Now the word holy means to be separated unto God from all that is antagonistic to God. Blameless and before him in love. Holiness, this is what we're chosen to. Holiness, blamelessness, and loveliness before God. Predestined unto the adoption of children. This is another word that troubles a lot. But the word predestination has nothing to do with chance or salvation. We're not predestined to be saved. We're predestined to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That's an interesting subject, the adoption. It doesn't mean that there are real sons and then there are adopted sons. Adoption in the Bible is a legal thing. It had to do with the inheritance. In 1 John, John says, now are we the sons of God. That word, sons of God, I have an old translation in at home in the old Scottish Doric. And they use a lovely old Scottish word there. It says, now are we the bairns of God. That means the born ones. And the word that is translated there in 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, means the born ones of God. So we are born into the family of God. But the adoption is manifestly entering into the inheritance. And that's what God predestined us for. He predestined us for this adoption, entering into the inheritance. In Romans 8:23, let me just read this lovely scripture. We read, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What's the adoption? The redemption of the body. Predestination looks forward to destiny, to the future. The redemption of the body, when our bodies will be changed, and will be manifestly then the elect of God. Everyone will know then that we are the elect of God. Today it is not necessarily evident, although it ought to be in our behavior. But then it will be manifest. In Romans 8:29 we read again about being predestined. Not predestined to salvation, but being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then to share the inheritance We read in Romans 8:15-17 these lovely words, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children or the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." The sharing of the inheritance. This is what predestination is associated with. The redemption of the body. The conforming to the image of his Son. And the sharing of the inheritance. It's a life of a new position in Christ. Look at verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Accepted in Christ. When we enter into the presence of God, we're not accepted in his presence because of what we are, but we are accepted because of what Christ is. This is beautifully illustrated in the high priestly garments way back in the Old Testament. When the high priest was going to enter into service from day to day, he wore certain garments of glory and of beauty. And on top of these garments, he wore a breastplate. And on the breastplate, there were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he wore 2 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 on one and 6 on the other. On the shoulders, the names were written according to their birth. And they were on the same level. There was no distinction at all. When it came to birthright, there was no distinction. They were all the same. They all cost the same. But when it came to walk, for the breastplate, stones were put there according to their march, the order of march. When it comes to the walk, then the stones had a different value and they were in a different position. But when that priest walked into the presence of God, they were all accepted in the high priest. Reuben was the first name on the shoulder stones. Reuben means unstable as water. Now, Reuben might be out there misbehaving himself. But when the priest stepped in there with the blood of the sacrifice, God accepted Reuben in the priest. And so, we are accepted in the Beloved as to our standing. That can never change. Our position in Christ is always the same. But our fellowship may change, depending on our behavior. So here's the life of a new position in Christ. And it's the life of a new peace in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the only way that a human being can have real peace in their heart, in their mind, in their spirit, is to know the forgiveness of their sins. There's no peace, God says, there is no peace to the wicked. But the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. And so, the believer has a life of new peace. He goes to bed at night, he puts his head upon his pillow, and he knows that whatever may come before the morning light, there's a clear sky between his soul and God. His sins have been forgiven, and he is ready to meet God. Redemption in Christ. Who is the Redeemer? Christ. He paid the price. That lovely hymn says, "My Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear." The redeemed, who are they? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only those. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of all men. All men do not believe it. And because they do not believe it, then they will perish. But if they will believe it, then God says he will forgive their sins. I love William Blaine's wonderful poem, The Atonement. If you ever can find that little poem, read it. He speaks of the value of the blood. And he says, "Angels could not for sin atone, for if they each a life had given till empty were the realms of heaven, e'en all could not have moved one sinner, brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone. And then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave, with none to pity, none to save. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmers in the distance far, and myriad souls contained in each whose number thought could never reach, all burdened with a load of guilt, Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt, for all atonement could have made. Yea, for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to join with heaven's exulting throng and sing for a redemption song. The blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin, and there's not a sin out of hell that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. There are three things God wants to do with the sins of mankind. He wants to put them out of his sight, for he says he will cast them behind his back. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts them out of his sight. He wants to put them out of his reach. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from them. And he wants to put them out of his mind, for he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What was the ransom? Nothing less than the very blood of Christ, the death of God's beloved Son. What was the remission? The forgiveness of sins completely. And what was the reason? The riches of his grace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And this life is the life of a new prospect in Christ. For we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Here's the new prospect. The prospect is that one day, every human being is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ taking the place of glory and of majesty. Philippians chapter 2 we read, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that of the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I might say to those of you who are not saved in this meeting, there's going to come a day when you'll get down on both your knees to the Christ of God. And out of those very lips by which you have denied God, you will say, He is Lord, and God will be glorified. Whether you're in heaven, on earth, or in hell, God will be glorified in the exaltation of His beloved Son. This will take place, we discover in chapter 1 and verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he is going to gather everything together and head them up in Christ. That's the millennium, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the Lord Jesus will be manifestly the King of the earth and the Lord of the church. We who are in the church, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be in time. The Jew and the Gentile will be in time and on the earth. We will be reigning with Christ in heavenly places. Life of new possessions, in whom, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The inheritance in Christ. Peter says of that inheritance that it's incorruptible, that is undefiled, that it fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Five things in one verse, verse 4 of 1 Peter. He says this inheritance is perfect. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's not tainted in any way. And it fades not away. Many years ago, a fellow came into my office and he said, Boyd, he says, I might be rich. My little girl found a trunk load full of money in the attic that her grandfather, I guess, had brought over from Europe somewhere. And these were European banknotes. And he said, I don't know what there was, but I've taken them into the bank to see what there was. So a few days later he came in and he threw this banknote down on my desk. Well, I said, John, are you rich? He says, if I had cashed this in before the war, it would have been worth, this trunk load of money would have been worth $160,000. But tonight, he says, it isn't even worth the paper it's printed on. So I was happy to tell him about the inheritance I had, that fadeth not away, reserved in the reserve bank of heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have life in Christ, a new person, a new possession, a new position, a new peace, a new prospect, and a new portion in Christ. We trust the Lord will help us to look into these scriptures that we might enjoy them. We've had a bit of opposition in the meeting tonight, all through the meeting. Well, that's a good sign. The devil doesn't like. When God is going to bless, we always expect a little opposition. So we'll pray for that. Precious soul, God will reach and save many in these nights as we come together. That by His grace, souls will be saved, and we who are saved will be preserved and restored. Let us pray. Father, Thou knowest all things, and we believe it is in Thy purpose to bless Thy work and to honor Thy Son. And we earnestly pray that Thy purpose will be fulfilled in this meeting tonight. Thou knowest the powers of the enemy that affect us from day to day, the world and the flesh and the devil. Thou knowest, Lord, the needs of Thy people. Some are weary, some are discouraged, some are downhearted. Some are needing help of some kind or another, and we thank Thee for the fullness that is in Christ. We pray that in these nights as we come together, Thou wilt order things in such a way that the Lord will be magnified, Thy people will be edified, and that precious souls will be truly won for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask Thee then, Father, to honor Thy word tonight and to bless everyone who has been in this meeting, according to the abundance of Thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus, we pray in His precious name. Amen.